Good morning.
Good morning.
How are we?
Good.
Good.
I don't need this. It's good to be with you guys. I'm super thankful to get to gather with you this morning and to get to open up God's Word and preach. Like Aaron said, man, our relationship has been pretty cool, and I was thrilled when Aaron reached out to me, I don't know how many years ago it was, 3 years ago or something, because I think Twin Falls needs more churches, and I want to just want to encourage you guys. Church planting's hard, and being a part of a church plant is really hard too, because we don't have all of the like conveniences of big established churches, and that's okay. Stick it out, because it's worth it. So yeah, I love Aaron. Love Joshua. I love your guys' families, and getting to partner together in our city is just really awesome. So, just so you guys know a little bit about me, I think it's always helpful to kind of know who's talking to you. My name is Mike. I am not one of the pastors here. I'm a pastor at Taproot Church, which we meet in the it's actually our building now. It used to be the First Christian Church building, and so we finally wrapped up that whole transition, and so we are official owners of a building. Yeah. Which you might be like, oh, that'd be amazing. I mean, it's cool, but it also has its drawbacks. I have a wife. We've been married for 16 years, and we have four kids. We have three boys and one girl. My oldest just turned 14. On Friday. He's actually here with me this morning. And then, two other boys and then my daughter below him. My son and I, for a hobby, we like to run. And yesterday, for fun, we ran a half marathon. And so, I didn't train for it either, which I don't recommend. And believe it or not, running is a full body workout. Not just your legs. And so, if I look like tense, I am. anyways, that's where I'm at this morning. One other thing I wanted to say is this is like a cool memory, because Taproot met in this space when we first started. This was our first public gathering space. We started out in the Twin Beans coffee shop, and we were meeting on Sunday evenings. And then this is where we came to when we started meeting on Sunday mornings. And so we gathered here for 3 years. So it's kind of like memories, and I just let you know, you guys have a way better club than what Taproot had. Super legit. Kat, with that, I'm going to start my timer. How when do you guys normally wrap up? I need to have an idea here.
A little before noon.
A little before noon? Not today.
Daniel's probably 11:45.
Okay. I'm going to pray. All right, Father, we are just so thankful that we get to gather together this morning. We get to worship you through fellowship, through singing songs together, through opening up the scriptures and learning, hearing from you. And I pray, Holy Spirit, this morning for clarity. I pray for just the truth of who you are to be declared. And I just pray for conviction as well. As we talk about forgiveness, which can be just rather difficult, I pray that you'd help us this morning to see Jesus and to be in awe of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And so I pray that you would just give me the words to speak this morning, that you would enable me to point to Jesus, that this would be helpful for us as a church, and that you would be glorified in this. We pray all these things in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, so So Taproot has been working through the Gospel of Matthew for a long time, like since 2019, I think. And we just wrapped up Matthew chapter 18, and so this morning I'm gonna talk to you through Matthew 18 and really just honing in on Jesus's conversation with Peter about forgiveness. But before I get into that, it's always helpful to kind of have an understanding of context for us to understand where we're at, right? So where Jesus is at here is what has been known as the Sermon on Kingdom Community. So the teaching on forgiveness is not isolated. It's coming in the midst of a conversation that Jesus is having. And it's interesting, if you look through Matthew 18, we're not going to do this morning, but it correlates in a lot of ways with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But this is Jesus' teaching to his people prior to his crucifixion and his subsequent ascension. This is Jesus teaching his people what it's going to look like for them to be a kingdom community in a new world without him. Okay, and so he's working to shape them in that reality. And so this sermon began back in Matthew 17. It really began in verse 24, where Jesus is talking about this thing called the temple tax. And in essence, this sermon runs through, depending on how you want to wrap it up, really through chapter 20. And what we've seen, not us, but what I've seen in Matthew 18, getting us to this point is this. Some of the things that Jesus has talked about in shaping this kingdom community is that we're to be a people who are respectful towards outsiders. That's what Jesus is kind of getting at in the temple tax thing. And we don't want to put any offense in their way of the gospel. And so we're to learn how to be a people who are wise. Jesus uses the language of wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Paul uses the language in Colossians and like walking in wisdom toward outsiders. And so being just wise with our interactions with people who are not a part of the church. We want to not put stumbling blocks in their way. We're also to be like little children. Right? Like this is essential for us as disciples of Jesus to understand. Jesus' disciples, they ask him, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it's easy for us to think that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are like those who know the most or do the most or give the most or, you know, most righteous or whatever it is. And Jesus says that's not the case. And what Jesus does is he invites a little child into his midst, probably like a toddler, like, you know, some of you in here. Invites this toddler into his midst, and he says, if you want to be a part of my kingdom, and that's essential. Like Jesus says, like if you even want a chance at being a member of this kingdom community, you must become like a child. Right? And it's important to understand that what Jesus is doing here is he's not taking children and saying like that children are exemplary in their character, right? How many of you have children? How many of you know they're not exemplary in character? That's not a knock on you, kiddos. It's just reality, okay? That's not what Jesus is doing, but rather what Jesus is illustrating with this child is humility, neediness, and dependence. That as children, like as becoming childlike in our faith, what we're displaying is this humble, needy dependence on the Father. And that's what we need, is to be a humble, needy, dependent people. And then Jesus moves on and he talks about how we're supposed to be really just serious about our sin for the sake of our siblings. Again, not wanting others to stumble, but this time in the context of the local church, right? That we need to be mindful of our own lives so as to not make younger disciples of Jesus stumble in their pursuit of Jesus. There should be in us those who are mature or those who are maturing an unwillingness to cause them to stumble. Okay? And then we're also to be concerned about the one who goes astray. Just as the father will drop everything to pursue the one sheep who has gone astray, we also should be a kingdom community that's concerned about pursuing those who have gone astray and are wanting to bring them back into the community. And then when we do bring them back, we're supposed to be patient in bringing back the one who has sinned, willing to work through the process and give the benefit of the doubt. That's what Jesus talked about in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. That's a text that we most often understand that text to be really important for church discipline. I'm not so sure it's necessarily about discipline as much as it is about siblings working through hard things with one another, right? Because notice the language is interesting in Matthew chapter 18, right? Because prior to Jesus's conversation about how we work with one another when we sin against one another, he talks about like the nature of the father in pursuing his sheep and the father bringing the sheep back. The only other place in scripture that we actually see in the New Testament that I can think of in regards to the word discipline is in Hebrews 12. And it's important to understand that the father is the one who disciplines, right? How many of you have siblings? Okay, cool. How many of you have tried to discipline your siblings? How'd that go? Not great, right? Siblings don't discipline siblings. But siblings are supposed to learn how to interact with one another when we offend and sin against one another. And that's what Jesus has been talking about. And so that gets us now into this conversation about forgiveness. And really, if you could just picture Matthew 18 as a whole, what you have is Jesus is he's setting up this picture of this kingdom community, this new people following Jesus. And in essence, he's saying, this people is going to fail. This people is going to stumble. This people is going to sin. But we're to constantly work to bring one another back. We're to do whatever we can to not cause one another to stumble. And at the end of the day, what is supposed to mark us is forgiveness. In other words, what you need to understand as disciples of Jesus is that you are going to hurt people. And that as disciples of Jesus, you are going to be hurt by other disciples of Jesus. I think far too often in the church, we're so easily offended. We're like, oh, they hurt me, and they call themselves Christians, and they're not supposed to act like that. I just say, like, well, you should probably look in the mirror. Because I bet you've done the same. Right? And so we are going to hurt one another. We are going to sin against one another. We are going to be hurt, and we are going to be sinned against. How are we going to work through that is the question. And that brings us to this point of forgiveness. Now, a couple things about forgiveness from the get-go here. We obviously understand that forgiveness is huge for Christians, right? I mean, like this is central to what we believe, is that we are forgiven by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus alone. We're here this morning gathered together for no other reason, really, than the fact that we've been forgiven in Christ and have been reconciled back to the Father. That's the reality. So this is important for us. Forgiveness is also central to the teachings of Jesus. So just, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew alone, Jesus says things like, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Where's that come from? Yes, the Lord's Prayer. Yeah, so when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, and he literally actually wants them to pray this prayer, he teaches them to pray, forgive us as we also have forgiven. So this is an assumed reality for disciples of Jesus. He also says things like, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven, in Matthew chapter 9, which was just astonishing to, in particular, the religious leaders who heard it. They were mad that Jesus had done this, because Jesus had power and authority within himself to forgive sins. And they're like, what is this about? No one forgives sins but God alone. That's telling us something about who Jesus is. So this is central. Now, forgiveness, though, is also interesting in our current culture. Right? One of the dominating themes of our culture right now is what we just call cancel culture. And it's kind of this weird thing where, the world around us is like, oh, just let everyone do whatever the heck they want until it offends me. And then I don't have to forgive them. Right? And so there's this constant push to let, you do you, whatever that looks like. But so long as it's not offensive to me, and then if it becomes offensive to me, don't count on any sort of relationship to follow after that. Right? And so our world doesn't know how to handle this. And so therefore what we understand is that this is something that uniquely sets disciples of Jesus apart from the world. Is the way that we understand forgiveness and the way that we give forgiveness. Okay, so here's the big idea that I want us to capture for the rest of this time. Jesus calls his disciples to practice forgiveness that flows out of what they have received and can only truly be practiced through the Spirit and prayer. Okay, so I'll say it one more time. Jesus calls his disciples, it's you and I, to practice forgiveness that flows out of what they have received and can only truly be practiced through the Spirit and prayer. And so that I have 3 points here this morning. Number one, we're going to look at the question of forgiveness. Number two, we're going to, where's my notes go? The scandal of forgiveness. And then number three, we're going to look at the practice of forgiveness. That's what we're working through. How are we doing so far?
Good.
Good. All right. Number one, then, the question of forgiveness. So Jesus has been speaking, and he is now interrupted by Peter. Let's read verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. We'll stop there. So like I said, Jesus has been preaching, and he's interrupted by Peter, which is pretty normal in the Gospel of Matthew. most often, Peter's interruptions are immature, but we're intended to notice something different about Peter's interruption here. It's actually interesting. In the Gospel of Matthew, there are 5 unique interactions that Matthew records between Jesus and Peter. And one of the things that I think we're supposed to see in them is a progression of maturity, actually. The first interaction that we saw with Jesus and Peter was back in Matthew 16, where Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps in and he's like, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And so he declares him to be the Christ, which is a good start. But then Jesus starts talking about the cross, and Peter's like, "No way, no how, you're not going to be crucified." The cross was understood to be just like this shameful, impossible reality for a Messiah. And Peter's like, "No, it's not going to happen." And then what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your minds on the things of heaven, but on the things of man or the things of the flesh." That's kind of where Peter's interactions with Jesus start. But they slowly progress now to the point where really, actually, Peter's showing a lot of maturity as a disciple of Jesus. And we see it work out in its interaction. So what Peter does here is, first off, he personalizes what Jesus has just taught on regarding the brother and sister who sins. Okay, so imagine with me or understand with me that verses 15 through 20, I think, are Jesus teaching us how to interact on like a broad spectrum. So it's not necessarily personal. Like if a brother or sister personally sins against you, it's more if a brother or sister is caught in sin and it's seen in the community, this is how we go about this. Okay? Peter now personalizes that teaching and he says, "Well, what if then someone sins against me personally? How many times do I need to forgive them?" And Peter says, "How about 7 times? Right? Now that sounds funny, right? Like 7. I don't know. Do you think that's a lot or a little? What are your thoughts? Anyone? I mean, Jesus said 77, so compared to what Jesus said, it's a little. But Peter thought that he was something at this moment, right? Because in Peter's day, it was not expected for you to forgive anyone more than 3 times. Specifically. So there was a rabbinical teaching that said this. There was a rabbinic view that one need forgive only 3 times. If a man commits a transgression, the first, second, and third time he is forgiven. The fourth time, he is not forgiven. And so Peter is well aware of this teaching. Peter knows that, man, 3 is the max. By the fourth, you get to retaliate. So Peter ups the ante and he's like, "Look, Jesus, how much I'm maturing. How about 7 times? That's impressive, right? 7 times I'll forgive my brother." You see, to progress toward retaliation was the norm in Jesus' culture. And among Jews, right? This was the norm. There was a limited amount of times that you could be sinned against, and it was very limited. Like, how many of you, how would you be doing if like the limit was 3? In your marriage or something, right? You're like, shoot. To progress towards retaliation was the norm. But this is something that we've actually been seeing in the teachings of Jesus, is that retaliation is not the way of Jesus. Right? This is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Specifically, you could go look at Matthew 5, 38 through 48. We don't have time to look there this morning, but Jesus teaches against retaliation. The whole eye for eye, tooth for tooth thing, right? Jesus says that's not how this is supposed to work. And then Jesus also talks about loving your enemy, right? What does Jesus say if you have an enemy, someone like sins against you, and they take something, what do you do? Someone slaps you on one cheek, give them the other also. Right? That's a really challenging teaching. Right, because we know that our first inclination when someone sins against us is not to turn the other cheek and be like, oh, I can take it again. Right? And so Jesus he means business. And he shows that in how he responds. Jesus says, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Some of your translations, older translations, might say 70 times seven. The point is this, is the number's not the point. I think most of us, if we've been in the church for any length of time, we know that the number seven is pretty important. And it signifies completion. Peter thought he was being pretty complete, and Jesus just ups the level of completion. Right? And so for Jesus, the issue is not a matter of numbers. It's a matter of heart. Right? Jesus is teaching his disciples what their posture of heart is to be when it comes to being sinned against. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Matthew, says this about what Jesus says. He says, quote, Jesus is not concerned with a petty forgiveness that calculates how many offenses can be disregarded before retaliation becomes acceptable. For him, forgiveness is wholehearted and constant. What Jesus is teaching his disciples, what he's shaping this kingdom community into is a people who are marked by wholehearted and constant forgiveness. Jesus will not have his disciples be petty about forgiveness. Right? He will not have us nitpick one another. Right? Rather, for us, forgiveness is to be unlimited. It is intended to be a way of life. This is how we're to engage with each other. So in essence, to ask the question, how many times is the wrong question? And then what Jesus does now, in light of Peter's question, is he illustrates this reality through this parable. Okay, so with that, let's move on to our second point, which is the scandal of forgiveness. So let's read this, starting there in verse 23. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay. He paid the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, and until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So Jesus now moves into this parable to illustrate what I would say is the scandalous nature of forgiveness and the way that it's to be practiced. Okay, so though the word scandal is not used specifically in this text, the word scandal is how Matthew 18 starts off. So in Matthew 18, if you read the words for temptation, I think that's what it is. I don't know. I did that like 5 weeks ago. The word for temptation, it's the word scandal. It's to put a stumbling stone in someone's way. So that's why we said earlier, it's our desire to not stumble someone or to scandalize them is the literal idea of the text. And I think this is carrying over here, and we're supposed to see in forgiveness, in receiving it and in giving it, there's something scandalous about it. Okay, there's something that just like doesn't quite make sense. Okay, and that's why Jesus uses a parable here. So it's important to understand that with parables, Jesus isn't using parables to necessarily teach like theological doctrines, okay? But he's using them to capture our attention. He's using them to get us out of our ruts. And parables have within them just like this built-in nature of shocking you. And so a parable is meant to kind of make you be like, that makes no sense, right? How many of you have read the parables and you're like, that makes no sense? That's what it's supposed to do. And it's supposed to cause you to stop and to think deeply on what it's doing and what the broader truth is that's being communicated, right? So that's what Jesus uses this parable for. So everything in this parable is in extremes, right? And that's because the kingdom of heaven is an extreme reality. Okay? So track with me there. The parable is in extremes, and Jesus begins this parable by saying, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. Jesus wants us to understand the extreme nature of his kingdom people. And that's us. We have to understand that as members of the church, of Christ's body, of Christ, we are kingdom citizens. And what that means is, we don't fit anywhere else, right? Like Aaron prayed, like, you know, election season is coming. We don't fit. We shouldn't fit in either side, just so you know. And Jesus doesn't need Republicans to save his world. And he doesn't need Democrats to save his world, right? We're kingdom citizens. And we constantly walk this line, this tension of like, I don't fit here. I don't fit here. I fit here. In this way, it's an entirely different third way. The way of Jesus is different. If you feel like the way of Jesus is lining up a lot with right and left, you're probably missing the way of Jesus. It's entirely different, and it's extreme. And it's illustrated so clearly here through the way in which we are forgiven and give forgiveness. And so Jesus wants us to see this. Okay? So the parable is illustrating then, really what's happening is there's a day of reckoning that has come for this servant. Right? This master comes out to this servant, and the reckoning is the debt is owed. The servant's in debt, and the master is calling for that debt to be paid. It's time to pay what is owed. Okay. Now, here's what's going on. The servant owed the king 10,000 talents. Now, this is interesting. The Greek language cannot express by two words a definite single sum larger than this. And for us, what we're supposed to do is rather than trying to figure out how much money it is that the servant owes, we're supposed to understand that it's an insurmountable sum. Really, the idea is like a quibajillion dollars. Like, if you could just make up a number that's bigger than anything that you could ever imagine, that's the number, right? One commentator just says it's zillions, right? So are you tracking with me? Like, Elon Musk can't pay this debt off. Like, Jeff Bezos can't pay this debt off, right? It's insurmountable. There's no way. It's extreme. That's what we're supposed to be seeing here, is this extreme reality of an insurmountable debt being owed, right? Here's what happens. The servant is then doomed to slavery for the rest of his life because he can't pay the debt. Now, this might come as a shock to us. We don't have time to work through it really, but it would have been common in Greco-Roman society for families to enter into slavery in order to pay off their debts. And it wasn't the slavery that we understand slavery that happened in our country. It was different. And so it would families would have willingly placed themselves in this form of slavery in order to pay off their debts. This is what's taking place. Regardless, though, the debt is still unable to be paid, no matter how much work. Okay, so are we capturing the impossibility of this? Because this is what Jesus wants us to see. He wants us to see that it's an insurmountable sum of money, and you can't work long enough to pay it off. Like, you could spend your whole life striving, laboring, your whole family laboring, and you still would never be able to pay off this debt. But then the debt's forgiven. Forgiven. Right? With nothing. Right? And so verse 25, just read it again. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. And so the servant falls on his knees and implores the master, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." At which point, the master has every right to just laugh in his face and say, are you kidding? Are you kidding me? Right? I'll pay you everything. But then verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Gone. Done. Nothing. No work. No labor. No effort. Just freely forgiven. Okay? This is supposed to shock you. Right? Like, Jesus' disciples, his first audience, would have heard this, and they would have had no way of reconciling this. Like, they had no category for understanding where to place this parable. Okay? And in many ways, we're supposed to have the same experience. Like, how do I place this parable? And it's really hard to put it into terms for us to understand, but how many of you own a home? Right? Isn't that dead awesome? Just imagine if all of a sudden the lender of your home is just like, just forgiven. Right? How would you respond? Man, I'd rejoice. Rejoice. And that's what we're supposed to experience. We're supposed to experience this shock, and we're supposed to be like, what? This doesn't make sense. And then in light of this now, it causes the rest of the parable to be that much more shocking. Because listen again to what happens. So verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him. Like, he gets physically violent with him, and he says, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down. Listen to the words. He fell down, pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Does anyone recognize those words? They're the same words that the servant who was just forgiven the insurmountable debt used. Same exact words. Right? This ought to cause us to be offended. As we see this interaction taking place, like, we should be enraged. That's what Jesus is provoking in regards to a response here. Okay? And this is the scandalous part of this. Right? It's just nonsense. Because what you have is this compare and contrast of debts. You have insurmountable on one hand. And then on the other hand, the debt talked about here, this 100 denarii, it's merely several hundred dollars. Some would say it was about $400. Like we're like, well, I can do that. Might take a bit or something, but we can work that off. There's something that we can do to pay off that debt. In Jesus' day, it was about 4 months worth of work. So it actually could have been paid off. We'll stop there. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. But here's what we need to be seeing in this. Okay? All humanity has an insurmountable debt before God. Okay? That is clearly what we're intended to see here. We're clearly intended to see that we are those who have this debt and have no ability in and of ourselves to pay it. Something has to be done. Frederick Dale Bruner, in his commentary, he says this. He says, quote, "There is no human being who has not amassed an unpayable debt to God. The New Testament message works hard to give us an assessment of the human condition that we don't usually hear. Outside the New Testament, we are rarely reported as being anywhere near as problematic as zillions. The gospel tells human beings the truth about themselves. It levels us. Like it reveals this reality that we have no standing. Right? And so what it's teaching us is that this is the human problem in which the Bible story is addressing, right? That God wants to dwell with humans. Okay? Hear that. The creator of the universe desires to dwell with us. He desires to be in our presence, right? But because of our sin, he cannot. And so the beauty of the story of Scripture from the first pages of Genesis to the very end of the book are about God himself putting into action the way for himself to be able to dwell with us. And it's not God making a way for us to like figure out how to get up to him or be able to get up to him. It's God making it so that he can be with us. And this is the scandal, right? Because every other system in the world tells you to pay what you owe. And yet what this parable illustrates is this beautiful reality of forgiveness in the person and work of Jesus, right? That Jesus enters into human history and Jesus lives a perfect life, the perfect life that you and I never could. And Jesus pays the penalty for our sins. Jesus takes upon himself the insurmountable debt. And so he's crucified, dies, is buried, is placed in a tomb. And 3 days later, he rises from that grave. And he's defeated Satan and sin and death and hell and this debt. And therefore, Jesus, who is now ascended, right, ruling and reigning as Lord and King, is our way to be able to have the Father's presence with us. And so because of Jesus, the Father is present with us. We are present with the Father. Because of Jesus, you and I are declared to be beloved sons and beloved daughters. He delights in you. Right? And we get to rest peacefully and non-anxiously in his presence, not concerned about trying to figure out how and what we have to pay. We don't have to pay. It's been paid. Okay. This is what Jesus wants us to see here. Now, in light of this then, in light of this confident access that we have to the Father because of the forgiveness of our sins through the person and work of Jesus, in light of this, we should never then find ourselves in a place of withholding forgiveness. Right, like that's the startling reality of this parable. Is how could you be forgiven this massive debt and then go on to not forgive this puny little debt? It makes no sense. Right? Again, Bruner puts it like this. He says, quote, "A king's zillion-dollar forgiveness would surely produce a zillion-dollar patience. In the forgiven one, with all future petty debtors, would it not?" Jesus' choice of a several hundred-dollar debt says exactly how Peter can forgive 77 times. In light of an immense forgiveness, a human being should be able to put up with almost anything. You see, in withholding forgiveness, we show that we have not understood what we've been forgiven. And I want you to hear that again, okay? In withholding forgiveness, what we show is that we do not understand what we have been forgiven. Or perhaps that we have not even experienced forgiveness at all. That's the warning that Jesus gives at the end of the text, right? This is the real challenge. We have to ask ourselves, who are we to withhold from others what has been so freely given to us? And so you need to ask yourself that question. Like, you need to think right now of the relationships in your life. Whether it be with coworkers, parents, spouses, neighbors. Who are you to withhold what has been so freely given? That's the challenge. So let's work this out then. Number three, the practice of forgiveness. The practice. So in light of all of this, how do we practice forgiveness? Right. I hope I left you hanging a little bit there at the end of that last point. Right? Because I think there are few more challenging things for us as disciples than to practice forgiveness. Like, we love the idea of being forgiven, but forgiving is really hard. Anyone? Yeah? Right? How do we work this out if someone, like, legitimately hurts or harms us? Are we supposed to just kind of be like, whatever, and move along with life? I don't think so, right? And I don't think that's what Jesus is calling to us to. But we always have to keep in mind, in light of in practicing forgiveness, what do we keep in mind? We keep in mind the cross, right? We keep in mind the gospel that we've experienced ourselves. Okay, so if you're having a hard time working out forgiveness in your own lives, this is a good meditation point. Like, what have I been forgiven? What has God in Christ done for me personally? Right? And that's like a good starting point. But I just want to acknowledge this. Forgiveness is complicated. So I know what I said earlier about withholding forgiveness sounds kind of maybe harsh, and you're like, ah, you're a jerk. Go back to Taproot. But I want to acknowledge that it's complicated. Because maybe you have a situation like with a spouse, and they've really done something to offend and harm you, or maybe not harm, but hurt. And it, right, you know that's not easy to just be like, ah, okay, cool, forgiven, let's move on. No, there's deep stuff that a lot of us have to work through, right? And so I think this is a complicated process that Jesus understands. At the same time, we like Peter, might sometimes like to limit forgiveness. Right? Like, I think we like to look for loopholes and try to figure out, maybe there's some way that I don't have to forgive someone. Here's a question. Do you want people to pay more than heal? I think that's how we often react when we're hurt. The way that I want, rather than forgiving someone who's hurt me, I want them to pay first. At least a little bit. And then if they pay a little bit, at least that'll make forgiving them a little bit easier. But again, that's not the way of Jesus. Jesus's desire, Jesus has called you to himself to heal. Right? And so here's where we work this out then. Right? Understand. Well, you know, let's do this. Here's a few points to just work this out. First is this. Forgiveness is a discipline. It's a discipline, and it's a discipline that's based on the mercy of God. So, in other words, it doesn't come easily. It doesn't come naturally. It's not like, you know, we're saved, reconciled, you know, snap a finger, and then, like, forgiveness is the most easy thing in the world. It's a discipline. And notice how Jesus does this in verse 33. The question is, should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And so this is that meditative reality for us. Is are we meditating regularly on the mercy of God in our own lives? Right? Like, I think if we would just take the time to assess the reality of who we would be apart from Christ before the God of the universe, and then recognize his mercy that has been given to us, that would change the way that we interact with people. And that would change the way that we forgive those who have hurt us in extreme ways. But it's a practice. It's a discipline. And so we have to apply that reality. And so how do we do that? Well, we need the power of the Spirit in prayer, just like I said at the beginning. We can't do this in our own strength. And so that's why I think we need to practice praying the Lord's Prayer and meditating on things like the Lord's Prayer and praying that we would forgive as we have been forgiven. Right? Jesus wanted his disciples to practice that reality. And then also, again, to meditate on the forgiveness that we have received. Recognizing, you know, that regardless of what your life has looked like, I imagine that you all have different backgrounds. Like, some of you have grown up in the church your whole life, you know. Some of you had a life that was just a total wreck, and Jesus saved you, and so you've been in the church for a few years. Regardless, you're all equally sinful. It just looks different. And so we have to learn to meditate on those realities. If you need help with that, just go read the parable of the prodigal son. Because the whole parable there is not to say, like, well, this was a good son, this was a bad son. They're both bad sons, just in different ways. And so meditate on those realities and discipline yourself to be a forgiving person in this kingdom community. Number two, understand that forgiveness is not laying over to be trampled on. It's not trying to excuse the reality that you have experienced. Forgiveness is done in the context of the confrontation that Jesus taught us in verses 15 through 23. In other words, there is a protection that Jesus has put in place when it comes to working this out. And forgiveness is actually intended to be worked out in the context of community. Right? Like that's why you're members of a local church, is so that you can work through this together and not on your own. Right? So imagine if a brother or sister sins against you and you pursue that person, you pursue reconciliation, and they refuse. Well, what then does Jesus tell us to do? He says to go bring two or three others along as witnesses. And then you bring them along. And if that brother or sister continues to refuse, then you go get the church. And you work through this process together in community. Now, the challenge, the weird tension that we have to deal with in all of this, is that regardless of whether or not your brother or sister acknowledges that they've wronged you, we're still supposed to forgive. That is like the non-negotiable. But at the same time, we do this in the context of the community. We do this with the community's support. So for example, forgiveness doesn't mean that you remain in like abusive situations. The community is intended to protect us from those harmful realities. And so this is how we practice this out. Number three, then, forgiveness entrusts justice to God. I think this is really important for us to understand, because I think often when it comes to forgiveness, the question of anger rightly comes up. Are we allowed to feel anger when we've been sinned against? And are we allowed to desire justice? And how does that work itself out? Because I think it's possible that some of you have been sinned against in such a way where the only response that you can conjure up is one of anger. And you're wondering, like, what does it look like to forgive in that case? How do I reconcile this reality of Jesus' teaching and yet this reality of this deep experience and emotion that I have. And so here's what I would say. I would say, yeah, anger is not always bad. Right? Anger is not always bad. Anger is, in fact, a healthy emotion that reveals a desire for justice. Right? It moves us, or it's intended to move us into action. The problem is that we often conflate anger with rage. And rage comes out when we're afraid. Right? And so often, I think what we fear is a lack of justice. And when we fear a lack of justice, we think that we need to take things into our own hands. We need to, you know, take the reins, have control, and enact justice by ourselves. But again, this is not the way of Jesus. And actually, what this does, if this is our response, is it's probably revealing something deeper in our lives, ultimately a lack of trust in God. And in some form of idolatry. Tim Keller talks about it like this. He says, quote, "When anything in life is an absolute requirement for your happiness and self-worth, it is essentially an idol." Okay, so imagine this in the context of someone offending you, hurting you, sinning against you. And you're raging against that person. What you want is you want your security. You want your security to be met in and through that person doing what you deem right for them to do. Yeah? And so you're trying to require something of them. And in essence, what it is doing is it's an idol. Something that you're actually worshiping. Keller goes on, "When such a thing is threatened, your anger is absolute. Your anger is actually the way the idol keeps you in its service, in its chains. Therefore, if you find that, despite all the efforts to forgive, your anger and bitterness cannot subside, you may need to look deeper and ask, what am I defending? What is so important that I cannot live without? It may be that until some inordinate desire is identified and confronted, you will not be able to master your anger." And so how does that work itself out? Well, we entrust justice to God. We entrust the entirety of the process to the Lord. Right? This is what Romans 12 tells us, that so far as it depends on us, we live peaceably with one another. Right? But we don't take it upon ourselves to enact revenge. Instead, it's vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus says the Lord. That's not our prerogative. Okay. Now, why is it so important to entrust justice to God? Because if we don't, it will mess with us. Look, you actually see this in verse 30. Here's the thing. When we don't forgive, it produces irrationality. Look at verse 30 again, or verse 29. "So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt." Does anyone see how irrational that is? You can't do that. In other words, the servant who had been forgiven much now refuses to forgive. And in his lack of forgiveness, he becomes crazy. And he becomes completely irrational to the point that he expects the impossible of someone else. Right? And you know that's how we work. Like, you know you do that. Right? Because when we're not looking at Jesus, we often expect the impossible from people. I was at a conference this last week in Denver, and one of the speakers, he was talking about, you know, just the crazy times that we're living in the past few years, just the craziness, and, you know, we're election cycle again, so it just means more craziness. And one of the things he said, "Unhealed hearts keep score, and unhealed wounds add up." I think it was just his way of, like, saying, deal with your crap. By looking to Jesus. Right? Like, look to Jesus and see what you've been forgiven. And I think it will prevent us from becoming irrational. Okay? And when we entrust justice to God, we know that we don't have to live in fear anymore. Because we know that he's going to do it. I don't know where I'm at. Forgiveness is forgetful, kind of. How many of you heard that one? Like, forgive and forget. I think it's dumb. It's cheesy. But maybe some of us all are like, maybe we're like, well, I can forgive you, but I'll never forget what you did to me. I don't think that's the way of Jesus either. D.L. Moody put it like this. He said, quote, "Forgiveness is not that stripe which says, I will forgive but not forget. It is not to bury the hatchet with the handle sticking out of the ground so you can grasp it the minute you want it." And so there is then this tension here again, right? I don't think Jesus expects us to fully forget the realities of the things that have hurt us, the way that people have sinned against us. But he does expect us to radically forgive. Right? It's interesting. Bruner points this out. He says that repentance is presupposed in the disciples' forgiveness. Presupposed but not stressed or even mentioned here. Perhaps Matthew's Jesus does not mention repentance lest disciples excuse their not forgiving by their not being pleased with one another's repentance. We too easily say he's not really sorry. Because in other words, what we do is we make our forgiveness, we predicate it upon the amount of repentance that's given. But Jesus doesn't allow room for this. Again, he assumes that we're growing in a reality of what we've been forgiven, and we forgive in light of that. Now, this doesn't mean that if you have sinned against someone, that you shouldn't ask forgiveness. You should. As a kingdom community, we shouldn't just assume forgiveness. Right? This is one of the greatest lessons I learned in marriage. Earlier on in my marriage, when my wife and I would get in arguments, you know, we don't do that anymore, but anyways, we'd get in arguments, and I would apologize. And she pointed out, she's like, "You always just assume my forgiveness." And she's like, "Maybe sometimes you should try asking for forgiveness." And I was like, "Oh, maybe that's a good point." And so I don't think we're supposed to just assume it, right? It should be a practice of asking. Like, when you recognize that you've sinned against someone, you should make it a practice of saying, "I'm sorry," and be specific. "Will you forgive me of whatever?" Like, try that in your marriage. Probably go a long way. So, we might not forget fully, but are we holding a record of wrongs? It's a tension. A couple more. Forgiveness is not an excuse for the sinner to keep on sinning. Okay. So if you've done something and you've been forgiven, stop doing it. God's forgiveness is not an excuse for us to continue in sin. That's Paul's argument, right, in Romans 6. Right. Like, we've been forgiven. Like, should we just go on sinning that grace may abound? No. Is what he says. No. No, our forgiveness actually transforms us and causes us to want to live differently. Like, that's the transformation. That's what motivates our obedience to Jesus. At the same time, there needs to be patience for the process of repentance and sanctification. Right? We need to understand that you know, like, we don't just snap our fingers and become like Jesus. Right? So we have to learn how to bear with one another, be patient with one another. In Colossians 3, in the NLT, that's why I'm looking at my phone right now. The New Living Translation says this in Colossians 3. It says, "Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Listen to this. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you." But that's a kingdom community. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. If you don't like the NLT, I'll read it in the ESV. Some of you are like, that's not a real translation. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So again, we can't escape it. It's a requirement for disciples of Jesus. And then finally, forgiveness is not always equal to reconciliation. In other words, we can forgive, but not be fully reconciled. Sometimes that is just the reality of how relationships work. But that doesn't mean that we don't forgive and truly desire for whoever it is that we have to forgive to heal and to seek to know and love Jesus. Right? But what we don't do is harbor up bitterness or hold on to their faults and hold it over them until we can, you know, finally one day get them to pay. And we entrust these things to Jesus. We entrust them to the Father. So, in the church, we are fierce when it comes to the way that we handle sin in our own lives and in the community, but we're also fiercely patient with one another and always forgiving. May this be our reality in an increasingly unforgiving world. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your word this morning, the challenge of forgiveness in our lives. I pray for us as a church to constantly look to you, to spend time just assessing our own hearts, learning how more and more to recognize what we've been forgiven, and then in light of that great mercy that's been shown to us, that we would also be a people who are marked by being merciful to others. Help us to navigate this tension of forgiving and being forgiven in this community, and may this be a reality that sets us apart as your church, that you may be glorified in this world. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.